Congregation, this afternoon, as we turn to the Word of God together, we have two passages, both from the New Testament. Let's turn, first of all, to the Gospel of Matthew, the fifth chapter, and we'll read the first 20 verses. This is going to be the main passage, main Bible reading for this afternoon. And the subject that we're going to be looking at is, in fact, from this passage. I must say that the way in which our world is presently going, the narrowing down of our culture, perhaps in time to come, the disappearance of our society, who is to say what is yet to come? But what we're looking at today is more important than ever than perhaps it has been, at least in our lifetime. So this is a very important passage, a very important text that we're going to be looking at. It's Matthew 5, verse 13, but we're going to be reading at this time the first 20 verses. And then after that, we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'd like to read that passage as well. 1 Corinthians 5. But first from Matthew 5, the first 20 verses, let us hear the word of God. And seeing the multitudes, he, Jesus, went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. Turning also to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'd like to read the entire chapter at this time. 1 Corinthians 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you're puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man is called a brother, be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such a one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Amen. And may God bless to us these two readings of his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May the Lord himself be lifted up among us as we have occasion this Lord's Day to examine the scriptures together. The marvelous revelation that God is pleased to reveal to us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved of the Lord, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the passage before us this afternoon, we're looking particularly at Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. The Lord calls his people the salt of the earth. What an amazing statement that is. And the more we look at it, we begin to realize more and more just how amazing it really is. We recognize that, of course, the salt of the earth is a very old expression of our own culture, don't we? To speak of someone as the salt of the earth, here in the Western world at least, is to suggest that he or she is a good person. This is someone who accepts responsibility for others and is very reliable. This is not someone who is a taker. No, this is someone who is a giver, someone who is a contributor, someone who builds on a solid foundation and be counted upon to do the right thing. But do we know what it means, this expression, the salt of the earth, in our Lord's Sermon on the Mount? And do we realize how important it is, not only for that particular household, but for the whole community to serve the Lord in this way? There are three things that I want to draw out of our text this afternoon. Three things that I want us to consider very carefully from this term, the salt of the earth, as we find it here in verse 13. Three things. And the first thing is this. The Lord doesn't call everyone the salt of the earth, does he? No, only believers. Only believers are called the salt of the earth. And the reason for that, please note, is the great difference there is between believers and unbelievers. A much greater difference, in fact, than what the world and possibly even we ourselves can see on the surface. Oftentimes when we look at believers in a crowd of people and we listen to what they say, they don't seem all that terribly different from everyone else, the unbelievers all around them, do they? We may hear something in what they say, or possibly notice something in what they don't say that sets them apart. We may see something in what they do, or perhaps even in the way that they do it. If they're true Christians, after all, there should be something that stands out, something that sets them apart. And yet, as I said, it may be a while before we discover what that is. Perhaps then some may think, believers and unbelievers are really not all that different from one another after all. Oh yes, we are different. We're really radically different. And it's a difference that goes to the very heart of our being. And it's the Lord himself who's made us this way. Believers are the salt of the earth. This term in itself expresses difference. Why do we add salt to anything? But for the fact that it's different from what we're adding it to. And because it has its own peculiar and very special contribution to make. Think about it. Salt has both a defensive use and an offensive use. Defensively, salt is used to combat decay. It prevents deterioration and the natural process of rotting away. Similarly, believers, by living as believers, the way they're supposed to live, are constantly combating moral and spiritual decay. Our society, for instance, is full of drug abuse and pornography and every kind of dysfunction, indulgence and perversion. And we see things getting worse year by year, don't we? Things aren't staying the same. We see how things are getting worse and how rapidly they seem to be getting worse right now. So much so, in fact, that it's getting increasingly more difficult to find a community anywhere that is really, truly safe to live in or to raise a family. And very difficult to find a park that is safe enough for our children to play in. Yet Christians, just by the difference in their lifestyle, let alone their verbal opposition to these trends, are making a positive contribution to combat this kind of decay and to prevent such moral disintegration of our own society. Can you imagine how much worse our society would be? How much riper it would be for judgment, and how quickly we would have gotten there if it were not for God's own people slowing down the corruption and the social decomposition. And I use that word decomposition advisedly. Do you mean to compare the world to a corpse? Is that what you're saying? Yes, that is what I'm saying. There's a sense in which the world is a corpse. The people who make up this world are dead in sin, the Bible says, and corrupt to the very core of their being. But the presence of believers, the salt of the earth, scattered throughout the heap, helps to retard that rotting process. It doesn't stop it completely. No matter what influence we have on the world, we don't stop the rotting process, but at least we do slow it down. It helps to hold back the putrefaction and stench, which would surely come upon us even faster than it is right now. As I say, believers, by living as believers are supposed to live, just by doing their work, by raising their families and so on, according to the Word of God, are constantly combating moral and spiritual decay. And this is an effective resistance. Probably a lot more effective than we realize to the onslaught of evil all about us. It's true. We must never underestimate the importance of that defensive use of salt or think that we will ever be able to fight the good fight of faith without it. Now, that's one use, but there's another use. Offensively, on the other hand, salt has another use, a very different use. It's used to impart flavor. And this is probably the one use of salt that we're more familiar with. If our food is bland and tasteless, what do? We add a bit of salt. Not very much, just a pinch. And yet even a little bit is quite sufficient to alter the taste considerably and to make that food more palatable. Similarly, believers, by their good example and influence on others, improve the moral flavor, if I can put it that way, and the cultural value of our society. Christians, for instance, by praying and voting and contributing their time and talents in all kinds of ways, have been able to see over the years the legislation and enactment of some good laws. Proper law enforcement, fairer trials, more respect for authority, and all that kind of thing. Now you may say, well, wait a moment. I'm not so sure that you're right on that. Because what I see is something very different. As I look around in the world today, I see us losing ground in those very areas that you're talking about. I don't see us gaining ground. I see us losing ground. What I see is that our laws are becoming more and more permissive, and that our whole judicial system is eroding. If anything, our society seems to be falling apart. Well, on the whole, yes, that does appear to be the case. But again, this is the point. Can you imagine how much worse our society would be? And how much more unpalatable if it weren't for God's own people taking what opportunities they have to impart some flavor along the way? Now, there's a point here that I want you to notice. Maybe it's one that you've already noticed. Maybe it's one that you've already thought about. But I want to draw it to your attention. The Bible speaks of salt and leaven, these two things. Now, when I say leaven, I don't mean yeast. This was not yeast. I'm talking about sourdough in particular. And the Bible speaks of these two, salt and leaven, in very similar ways. And yet, of course, salt and sourdough, that was the leavening agent that was used in ancient Israel. They do different things, don't they? And we add them to food, one or the other, for different reasons and to achieve very different results. We can't really say that salt and leaven really have anything in common because really they don't. What they do to food is very different. Sourdough, by a process of fermentation and by each generation of spores mixing with every previous generation, works in bread and causes it to rise. And that's why we add a leavening agent to bread, isn't it? We want the bread to rise. Now, it's interesting. The Bible uses this figure of leaven, the sourdough, to represent evil. And we saw that in that second passage that I read earlier this afternoon. Let me go back to it for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll just read these few verses 6, 7, and 8. I'll read them once again. Paul writes, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So it's interesting. We find these two illustrations in the Word of God. We find salt is used to illustrate believers and the kind of positive influence they might have. Leaven, on the other hand, the sourdough, is used to illustrate unbelievers and the wicked influence that they have. We see this even in the name that is often used, for instance, for the Passover feast. We speak of it as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, in the beginning, we know why it was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was because, of course, as the Jews were leaving Egypt, they had to do so in a hurry. There wasn't time for the bread to rise. They had to leave when the command was given. But in time, as time went on, it became clear that this illustration of leaven was to serve another purpose as well. Not just that the children of Israel had to leave in a hurry, but leaven served as a symbol of evil. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread was to suggest that this is how God's people are to be all the time. We're to live our life without sin, departing from sin, putting it behind us, putting it right away, not having anything to do with sin. As you get rid of the leaven on this particular occasion, so let us get rid of sin on every occasion. Well, notice as it is with salt, so it is with this leavening agent. It doesn't take much, does it? It doesn't take very much at all. A little leaven, we're told, leavens the whole lump. In other words, a little bit of evil in our life, any bit of sin that hasn't been purged from our life, can destroy us completely. Now, this is what we see going on in society as a whole, do we not? These two things are happening simultaneously. Believers, by their good example and influence, are actually adding flavor, as it were. And though their contributions may seem small, nevertheless, these are great moral improvements. Unbelievers, on the other hand, by their bad example, by their wicked influence, are affecting the food too and corrupting it at a faster rate than believers are improving it. But make no mistake about it, both are happening. Both are happening. These two things are going on at the same time. As salt believer, you and I do make a difference. Whether we're aware of it or not, we do make a difference. And I'll repeat what I said earlier. It doesn't take a lot of salt. Even one child of God faithfully serving the Lord can make a noticeable difference for the whole community in which he lives, should he or she be prepared to take a stand and be counted. Congregation, in these two ways then, defensively in fighting decay and offensively in adding flavor, salt stands out as something that is altogether different from what it's added to. Not only is it different itself, but it changes or makes different that to which it is added. And that's, of course, the whole purpose for adding it. We want it to be different. And one more thing, whenever anyone adds salt to anything, it's never just for the purpose of changing it. No, that doesn't serve any purpose at all, just to bring about a change. But if salt is added, it's always and only for the sake of improving it. It's always and only for the sake of making it better than it would otherwise be. And that's when our Lord tells us, as believers, you are the salt of the earth. He's telling us how different we are from the unbelieving world all around us. He's telling us what an impact we can and should have on other people. He's telling us what an opportunity we have to be a benefit and blessing to everybody in our society. And clearly, this is something we need to work at. God, who calls us to this, has also equipped us by His Spirit to serve Him. So we need to work at it. Titus 3, verse 8. Those who have believed in God should be careful, we're told, to maintain good works. Why? Why is this so important? Why is it that believers, those who have a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ, should be so careful to maintain good works? Because, as we're told, these things are good, and notice, profitable to men. Profitable. It's not just what we're doing on our own. What we do in obedience to the Lord, according to His command, with the help of the Holy Spirit, and for the benefit of others, is profitable. It's profitable for them to receive it. It's profitable for them to see it. So this is the first thing. This is a distinguishing feature. This is why this illustration of salt is used in the Scriptures, to bring out how it is that believers are so very, very different from the unbelieving world all around them. But I want to bring out a second point now. The second thing I want you to notice is that the difference here between believers and unbelievers is not only in what we believe, but in what we put into practice. It's a matter of how we live. It's a matter of what we do. Now, of course, what we practice is going to be directed by what we believe, isn't it? What we do, after all, and even how we do it, reflects what is really important to us. These are the things that are dear. These are the things that are precious. They're close to the heart. And yet the emphasis here in our text, please note, is not on our faith so much, what we believe, but it's really more on our action, on our behavior, what it is that we actually do. How do we notice salt? We don't see it working inside anything. You have to taste it, and that's when you find out how different it makes the food to be. And so it is, as believers, it's not so much what we believe, as important as that is, because that, after all, is what directs what we do. But how do other people see that we're believers? It's in what we do. It's in what is exposed on the outside, what other people can see and measure. Now, this is important because there is a tendency among Christians, particularly among those of us who are of a Calvinistic bent, to work at getting the doctrine right. But maybe we're not always as careful as we ought to be at getting our life and witness right. And we need to be careful about that. Of what value is the doctrine? Of what value is the teaching if we don't have a life and witness to match? The Bible says that we're to adorn our doctrine with what? With good works. Very important. These two go together. And we may be sure that we're going to be more effective in persuading others of our doctrine if they see that adornment, if they see those works. What we do, beloved, not just what we say, therefore, or what clever arguments we use, but what we do is an essential part of our testimony to the world all about us. How we live our life, people see that. It's in seeing our good works, how we've been created as God's workmanship, the Bible says, in Christ Jesus to do good works, that other people are moved to glorify our Father who is in heaven. But this is important, how we live, how it is that we actually live our life and not just what we say we believe. Oftentimes the great difference that I've talked about here between believers and unbelievers is somewhat, if not greatly, obscured. Sometimes that's because unbelievers will act like believers. But too often it's because believers will act like unbelievers. That's right. And that's a real problem which we believers need to address. We need to be very, very careful that as believers we don't live like unbelievers. But we put that behind us. And we realize that if we are a new creation in Christ, God has called us to something very different. Jesus said you were the salt of the earth. Not should be, but are. This is what you are. As believers, you are the salt of the earth. Every Christian is salt, and only the Christian is salt. The unbelieving world about us is not salt. But the unbelieving world needs, desperately needs, to be salted. The world needs this decay-preventing and flavor-imparting substance within it. How are we going to be, beloved, that kind of salt that the world so needs us to be? How are we going to be the salt that God in turn has made us to be and is so profitable to others? Unless we do what salt is supposed to do. That's why I want us to zero in particularly on this 13th verse and to examine very carefully what it says. Matthew 5, verse 13. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Beloved, the Lord Jesus is not here teaching the possibility of someone who is a Christian losing his salvation. That's not what he's saying here at all. Far from it. But he's pointing out rather the utter ineffectiveness of Christians who try to live like the world, who ape the world, who copy the world, who go about doing whatever the world is doing, and they're only a step or two behind them. As the servants of Christ, as those who have been called and equipped with a cultural mandate, namely to change the world, to influence the world, to affect it for good. The fact is that Christians who are too like the world make pretty ineffective salt. And oh, how we need to beware of that. Congregation, we who know the Lord had better live a life that is different from the world. Different in all the ways that mean anything at all. And if we're going to have any influence of the world, if we're going to have any influence upon the people of this world, for good. Now, what does that mean specifically? How differently are we to live? What does it mean? Well, it doesn't mean popular programs. It doesn't mean a great mission strategy to take the world by storm. That has never worked. And despite what so many people think, it never will work. And the reason it will never work is because that's not God's way of doing things. That's not how He's pleased to conquer through these ideas and programs that we come up with. Well, what does it mean then that we have to live in a different way? It means rather that we who are believers, we who have a saving interest in Jesus Christ, need more and more to die unto sin. That's what it means. We need more and more to die unto sin. We need more and more to deny the works of the flesh and to put off every evil thing, no matter what it is, which destroys or in any way compromises our witness for Christ to the world. But wait, there's more. If we're going to be the salt of the earth, salt that hasn't lost its flavor, then we need at the same time more and more to live under righteousness. Not just die unto sin, but as the Bible says, we need to live under righteousness. We need to promote the fruit of the Spirit, as it's called. Galatians 5, verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, the Bible says, let us also walk in the Spirit. We need to put on Christ, you see. We need to know that we're not really serving Christ unless we are like Him. That is, bearing His image and reflecting His glory in all our ways. And we need to be conscious of doing that. This calls, as I say, for a deliberate and conscious effort on our part. It calls for self-discipline. And more than that, it calls for the recognition that we can't live the Christian life on our own. It's always a big mistake when people think that, okay, I'm going to do this, that, the other thing. I'm going to live this Christian life that God has given me to live, and I'm going to do it on my own. We can't do it on our own. God never intended us to live the Christian life on our own. We need to live in conscious dependence on the Holy Spirit who abides within us and is pleased to work in us and through us. And we need to live in complete submission to the Word of God, which the Holy Spirit bears witness to to and with the Word as we read it. Nothing less than this is contained in these words. You are the salt of the earth. So these two things we've looked at so far. The fact that salt is used as an illustration to distinguish Christians, true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, from the unbelieving world all around them. And the other thing is that this distinction shows up not simply in what we believe, but in how we live, who we show ourselves to be before the eyes of a watching world. But now there's a third thing I want you to notice as well from this term, the salt of the earth. The third and final thing I want you to observe. Beloved, believers are not of the world. We are rather of God, and that's why I've been stressing that we need to live a better, more Christ-like life than the world does. However, while believers are not of the world, we are nevertheless in the world. This is where God has placed us to serve Him. And He's put us here not only to bless us, but He's put us here to make us in turn a blessing to others. We are therefore our brother's keeper. Going back to the early chapters of Genesis, the answer to the question, particularly for believers, is yes, I am my brother's keeper. I bear responsibility for my neighbor. I'm not responsible to him, I'm responsible to God, but I'm responsible for my neighbor, whom we are commanded by God to love as ourselves. So there's something here about the community of people that we need to consider. And we need to look at it very carefully. The fact that we are involved in this world where God has placed us. In commenting on our text, William Hendrickson wrote, and I quote, "Worldly mindedness or secularization is here condemned. But so is also aloofness or isolationism. Salt is a blessing when it remains truly salt," he says. But here's the thing. Salt must be sprinkled over, better still, rubbed into the meat. And that's how we use salt, isn't it? We rub it into the meat. And that's what makes the difference when we do that. Now, we might say, if you like, that this is the other side of our text. We're called to be pure, yes. We're called to be the best salt that we can possibly be. But we're also called to be where we can exercise a purifying influence. Remember, we're not of the world, but we are in the world. The Lord might have taken His church and set us down on some other planet, perhaps. He might have done that to protect us from all the trials and tribulations of this world. But He didn't, did He? No, the Lord didn't place us someplace else. He put us here, right here where we are. He put us right here in the middle of the battlefield, as it were, where all who will live a godly life in Christ Jesus are subject to every kind of persecution. And yet, you see, this is where we have to be. That's the whole point here. Beloved, this is where we have to be if we're going to be the salt of the earth. We have to be on the earth to be the salt of the earth. We have to be sprinkled over. Better still, says Hendrickson, we need to be rubbed into the meat. If we're going to make a difference, we have to be prepared for that. Think again of salt fighting decay. When a Christian suddenly steps into a crowd of unregenerate people, does it not often happen that the wicked plan is held back? Does it not often happen that the profanity is left unspoken? Oh, it doesn't happen every time. It doesn't happen nearly as often as we would like it to happen, that's for sure. But there are occasions when this happens. Think also of salt imparting flavor. Despite the trend toward permissiveness, which we see particularly in our day, how is it that our standards in Canada are even as good as they are? As bad as they are, and I realize that, how is it that they're even as good as they are? It's because God in the past graciously raised up people who loved Jesus Christ and His Word. People who weren't afraid to serve the Lord by taking a stand in the world. People who weren't afraid but dared to do what is right. Dared to do what they believed to be right because this is the Word of God. So we find then that we have these two pressures, as it were, these two tendencies that are forever pressing themselves upon us. On the one hand, we have the permissive side, what the left-wing progressives call as making advancement into the future. These are the people they would like us to be. These are the things they would like us to do, and they can hardly wait until we get there fast enough. But on the other hand, we have these voices from the past in our own upbringing. The very Word of God, the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit teaching us through the Scriptures the things that are right and good. And these two are contrary, absolutely contrary to one another. Now, somebody may say, well, I know that the Lord wants me to serve Him faithfully. I know that. And I know that that means getting involved. It means getting involved and being where I can do some good. But you know, I'm a very private person. I'm very shy. I can't talk to great crowds of people like others seem to be able to do. In fact, I can't stand being in the public eye. I shy right away from that. I don't want anything to do with it. But you know something? That's all right. Believe it or not, that's all right. One of the characteristics of salt, as opposed to light, is that it works secretly. You ever notice? You don't actually see what salt is doing. It's undercover. It's working secretly. It's a private kind of thing. Well, it's doing all kinds of things, all right. It's doing what salt is supposed to do. But it's not in the public form. You don't even think about it. And salt is fighting decay, or especially when it's imparting flavor. Whoever thinks of the salt? Whoever says that it was the salt that made the difference? Nobody does. If you're sitting down eating a meal and you're thinking of salt, it's probably because the food you're eating is too salty. Yes, I suppose if it's all too salty, the salt is all you can think about. And you can hardly wait to run away from the table. But if you add just a pinch of salt to this, they say it doesn't take very much. That changes the flavor completely. And then you're not thinking of salt. It never occurred to you to think of salt. You're not thinking that it's the salt that made the difference. All you're thinking is, I really love this food and I think I'm going to ask for another plate. In the same way, a touch of salt, which has not lost its flavor, rubbed into the meat that is doing what we're able to do by the grace of God and doing it where the Lord our God Himself has placed us particularly, that's what makes all the difference. That's what makes all the difference. Not people who steal the limelight, no. But people rather who do justly, who love mercy, and who seek to walk humbly with the Lord our God. These are the people who make the best salt. Remember what James said? We find this in James chapter 1, verse 27. James said, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Wait a moment, that sounds a lot like the work of deacons, doesn't it? Deacons come to mind here. Well, it's very true. The office of deacon, as opposed to the office of elder, is really a lot like salt. Working secretly, working privately, working undercover. We don't know who the deacons are visiting. But we thank the Lord that they are going around visiting the people who should be visited and seeking to help them. And even though it's a secret work, nobody knows about it. Those who are so helped are richly blessed and they're made so thankful that the Lord has sent them. But the thing is, we need to watch this text carefully, James 1, verse 27, because this is not just for the deacons, this is for all of us. It's for all of us. It's pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father for each and every believer. We're all to visit orphans. We're all to visit widows in their trouble. And all these other ways that we have of helping, secret as they may be, we're to be engaged in those things, actively involved, seeking to help others in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to honor His name as we do so, and to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. That's what it is to be salt. Oh, that God might give us the grace to be that kind of salt. Amen.